following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
We're talking today a fair bit about missions from the Word, and I don't know if you have a favorite missionary. One of my favorite missionaries is William Carey. There is an amazing biography written about him by S. Pierce Carey, one of his kind of distant relatives, and William Carey was a missionary to India. If you do buy this biography, I should just mention the first 70 pages are a little slow, and then it becomes incredibly gripping. So some people get it and then give up about 20 pages in. Press forward. It's well worth it. But Carey grew up in the 1700s. He was a poor, really poor Englishman, lower class, and not very educated. He had allergies and developed a skin infection that actually required him to be indoors much of his life. And so his family, in trying to find a job for him, couldn't have him work in the fields. So they found him a job apprenticing at a shoe repairman shop, at a shoe shop. And he went faithfully there as a young boy and began to apprentice. He was paired alongside another apprentice, a young man who attended a particular Baptist church. Particular Baptists are not just people who are particular, but that was a denomination back then in England. Carey was with the Church of England. And that particular Baptist apprentice began to tell him about Christ and to witness to him. Though Carey had been in the Church of England was the state religion and pretty Christless at that point. And so he heard over the span of about 3 years about Jesus. And towards the end of there, he became convinced and began to follow Christ for himself, still as a young man. By age 22, he had begun attending a Baptist church and studying Scripture as much as he could. And though uneducated, had begun to teach himself Greek, and then Hebrew, and then Latin. And he began to collect map books and hang them up around his workshop where he worked on shoes. So there would be maps of the world with the facts that were known, such as they were in the 1700s, and then he'd have things for Bible study, and those would be spread on, and he'd read while he worked on shoes. Don't know how efficient he was, but he would do that. And 2 years after beginning to attend that Baptist church, he was asked to begin to preach at another small Baptist church where they had lost their teaching pastor, and so he agreed to do that and began to teach and study and enjoy that while continuing to work at the shoe shop. As he did that, the store shoe owner saw where Carey's passions lay, and he said, you need to be doing ministry, but I recognize the church can't afford you, and so I will continue to give you your salary and just go study your Greek and your Hebrew. Like, this is ridiculous. So maybe that was a statement about his work, but he definitely was also a statement about his ministry because the dude was supporting him to do it. So pretty amazing. After 2 more years of ministry, he was ordained by the particular Baptists and began to talk to them about what he was convinced was the need for the world to hear the gospel. Now, you might not know it, but the particular Baptists, most of them were what would be called hyper-Calvinists, which means they greatly elevated God's sovereignty and diminished man's responsibility, particularly with regard to evangelism. And so when he proposed this at an association meeting, this was the literal response. Young man, sit down, sit down. You're an enthusiast. In the quote, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. So that kind of put an end to that particular conversation. That was the general feeling, and yet Carey remained unconvinced. He continued to study the Scripture, he continued to look at maps, and he dug in more and more into the Word and began to write a book. And 6 years later, he published that book that was about God using men as the means to evangelize the world. After more work and pleading, a mission society was begun by the particular Baptists, and William Carey and his family, along with another man, were the first people sent out as missionaries from England in that regard. He wanted to go to India. That's where the other man had some experience. And so they headed back to India, but they couldn't get there legally. And so they basically bought passage on a Dutch ship and made it all the way to the outskirts of Calcutta, where they couldn't land legally. And so the captain put them on a little rowboat and sent them in to land offshore on their own. As you might imagine, not being there legally, things did not go well easily for them. Their money ran out quickly. Trouble seemed to follow them. Disease everywhere, and they searched for work. Carey struggled with malaria. His 5-year-old boy died from dysentery. His wife got dysentery so bad she literally went mad, crazy. And yet, Carey continued to faithfully study Bengali and learn the language. He found work in a factory, hard job, but gave him time to do that, and then he began to study Sanskrit as well. And 4 years after landing, he translated a Bengali New Testament and had it printed. There was not funds arriving from overseas that had been promised, so he was left to fend for himself and for his family to try and raise money, and it was, they were in subsistence living. 7 years in India of hard labor. And at the 7-year mark, two things happened that were hugely encouraging to him. One, some more missionaries arrived to work alongside of him. The Mission Society sent 7 more to join him. And even more importantly, second, he saw his first Indian convert, the first man to profess Christ. He had been preaching in Bengali since about year 5 faithfully and sharing. There was a New Testament and eventually an Old Testament he'd written, but there wasn't much fruit. And I'm going to fast forward to save you because you really should read the book. But Carey had a hard ministry. He lost 2 wives. He lost children. His translation work literally burned up in a fire where they had to start over on it. No computer backup then. but before the Lord took him home, he had translated the whole Bible into 6 different languages for India. He translated parts of the Bible into another 29 languages. He wrote grammars for the country there. He and his team saw about 700 converts there. But the greatest effect Carey had was actually not in India. It was in England because of his passion and his book and his letters home and all that they saw of his perseverance and persistence. He fostered a passion in the English nation for world missions. He's actually became known as the father of world missions. He wasn't particularly charismatic or compelling. He was not very persuasive. He would describe himself as a plodder. He was known just for his faithfulness and his perseverance. But God used him to incite a passion for the world through much of the English church and then consequently into the American church in what happened. That heart for the world that he had is something that is endemic in the church. It's a truth that pervades this book you hold in your hands, right? From the days of the apostles to St. Patrick, the Moravians, John Calvin, David Brainerd, Jim Elliot, many, many, many others, they've all seen the same truth in the scriptures and then been affected by it. And that truth is that we have a missionary God. We have a missionary God, a God who did something crazy, something that we would today describe as missions. Because from Genesis to Revelation, you see God's heart in the world. You see him caring about people who are separate from him, reaching out and pursuing people who are foreign and alien to him, right? That's you and I to him. And so for him, he did it in the ultimate means possible, right? Because though we were in darkness, haters and rebels towards him, he sent his son to people who were utterly unlike him. Crazy, right? To a foreign land, and his son went and preached the gospel and called people to repent. This is missions, right? And eventually established a church. Amazing. But then Jesus also became a martyr. But the far better martyr than any human martyr could be, because in dying, he atoned for our sins, he absorbed the wrath of God for our sins, and he lived a perfect sinless life that no other missionary ever could, and so that we receive his righteousness when we believe in him. But all that to say is, what's encapsulated in the gospel is missions. It is a heart for the world and a love for the world and to see the world come to know God. We have a missionary God evident throughout Scripture. And the place I want you to see it today is in the Psalms. You don't often think about the Psalms being missionary, but they are. And we're in Psalm 67, so definitely open up your Bible there. Psalm 67 is a missionary psalm. It's not written by David, doesn't seem to be at least, or by Asaph. Those are the two big writers for the Psalms. We don't actually know who wrote it, but what we do know is it was meant to be sung. It was intended to be heard. It was intended that Israel would essentially have this song in their heart. You know how there's certain songs you hear and they just stick? Maybe you go home from church today and there's a song we sing and it just kind of runs through your head. That's what this was intended to be. Something that sticks in the head, that sticks in the heart. Something that's sung. And you see it in the very beginning there, right under the title, Psalm 67, it says, "For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song." That's inspired. That's something that it's not study Bible notes. That's actually in the Hebrew that God intended to say, this is a song. It's for the choir director. There's supposed to be some stringed instruments playing. And so I'm going to read it to you because you don't want to hear me sing it. So Psalm 67, verse 1. "God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah." Now, if you've ever seen Selah, I'm just pausing for a sec. If you've ever seen Selah, you got to wonder, what in the world? Don't they have an English word for that? And they don't, because it just means musical interlude, musical break. So in other words, if you can just picture in your mind, they're not totally sure, does it mean that all the music grew quiet, or maybe they played a little bit with no singing? There's a little bit of a debate on that, but what's clear is it's just kind of a musical break, okay? So I'm just going to read it. Maybe I'll pause, but just picture music in your head as we go. Okay, verse 1, "God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him." What's most clear from this psalm, the thing that's immediately evident when you read it, is this. You are here to impact the world, right? That part is abundantly clear. If you profess to follow Christ, if you're sitting here in this church today and you have a Bible in your hand, then the meaning of the passage for you most clearly is God wants you to impact the world with the gospel. And we see that truth stated throughout the psalm in multiple ways. The first way we could see that basic truth stated is that God wants his children to be witnesses. And God wants his children to be witnesses. This psalm has this repeated cry, verses 3 and verse 5. "Let all the peoples praise you." And that sounds like a cry, a plea for the world, but it's actually not. The word peoples there is a particular word that he's not using for mankind. He's not using generally to describe the world. He's using it to describe something larger than a tribe and smaller than a race. That would actually be the size of people, the type of people he's describing. It's the word we would use today modernly to call a people group. A people group. Try to understand, if you don't know what a people group is, it is a group of people with the same ethnicity and language by which the gospel might spread most easily in transfer, which they can understand it. So let me try and give an example. In India, you might know that there's castes. not the arm cast, but the cast with an E on the end. And their casts are made up based on social standing and heredity for the most part. There's four majors, and then there's about 3,000 inside of those that are based on occupations. There's some subcasts that even go bigger. But what happens is you look at one nation, but they don't view themselves as a nation. They view themselves according to ethnicity inside of that nation, and they view themselves inside of that ethnicity according to caste, according to social standing. And so that means that the gospel can't spread throughout India by planting one church, because there's multiple ethnicities inside of India. And then if you say, okay, well, we're going to reach each ethnicity, well, there's castes inside of those ethnicities that make it even harder to reach, because to go from, we'll just say, up classes in America, right? Upper class to lower class is like this huge leap that they don't talk much. And the same thing's true there. And so in order for people groups to be reached, you need to bring the gospel to those different castes in the different areas with different ethnicities. Let's go with an American example, because that just seemed really complex. So Spokane, where I used to live, there's a large Russian immigrant culture, a large Russian immigrant population, and they are first generation, second generation Russians. They bring their culture, they have their language. Some speak a smattering of English, some are Russian only. If you plant a church in Spokane, you can reach a lot of English speakers, but you're not going to touch the Russians much, unless you have people there who are committed to ministering to the Russians and know the language. At my old church, one of the elders in the church actually began to study Russian just for that purpose, because he wanted to see the Russians reached, right? That is a people group. It's a class of people inside of an area. Though those Russians are now Americans and they live in America, they are not going to be able to be reached. And when he says, let the peoples praise you, he's not saying let America praise you. He's saying, let all those clusters and pockets of peoples and races and languages, let them all praise you, God, right? It's a much bigger, expansive view of who God desires to be reached. And God wants his children to be witnesses to those people groups, right? The message of Psalm 67 is that we are to be witnesses to others about our great God and Savior. And I know you hear that all the time because you're in church, most of you. But did you know that that has been the emphasis of Scripture from the very beginning? That even back in Genesis, when God called Abraham to himself and promised to make a nation out of Abraham's descendants, he had a missionary purpose in it. Look in your notes, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now get this. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's just the beginning of a statement of God's plan to bless the world through his children. God's desire and promise to Abraham was that all the nations and peoples would be blessed as a result of what he was going to do through Abraham. And so, when you have Israel entering the promised land and Rahab professing a faith in God and integrating into Israel and the culture and people, that's not an accident. That's on purpose and according to God's plan. When you have later in the time of Judges, Ruth agreeing to follow and believe and trust and put her hope in Naomi's God, the God of the Bible, instead of the Moabite gods, that is again part of God's plan. There's just others in the Old Testament, not chance occurrences, not accidents, but people, non-Jews, being saved because of God's heart for the nations. When Solomon finally builds the temple, long desired, the place where Jews would gather and congregate to worship God, he prays and he dedicates it. At the end of the dedication, look at 1 Kings 8, 59 and 60. This is his conclusion to the dedication. He says, may these words of mine, with which I've made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. In other words, let me just restate that easier. God, hear what I prayed and please do it. Why? Verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Solomon's praying, God, care for Israel in such a special way that the rest of the nations see that you are the one true God and all the other gods are false. Right? He recognized God's continual concern is for the nations. A couple hundred years later, to Judah, when Israel, northern Israel, has gone into captivity, Isaiah prophesies this, and it's even more amazing. Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah, and this is what he says. Isaiah 49:6, God says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." Jacob, that servant, he's talking about Jesus here. He says, "It's too small a thing that you, the promised Messiah, would be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So Isaiah's just telling Israel, the Savior, there's too few of you. He ain't worth that. He's coming for the whole world, not just for you. The Messiah, the Savior, is not just for your singular benefit, but he's coming for the whole world. He wants salvation to extend, what does he say, to the end of the earth. It's amazing. This is the same thing that we take and own when we hear the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:18-20. This is after Israel has then rejected the Messiah who God has sent. We just pick up the same plan that he's always had. This is not a new plan for the church. Do you see this? This is the same plan. Matthew 28:18-20, when Christ commissions the disciples to carry on, he's just saying, y'all keep doing what God has been wanting Israel to do. Jesus came up to them. It's in your notes. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, go make disciples of all the nations. It's just like what we read, Psalm 67. Go to the ends of the earth, that all the nations would go and worship God. Interestingly, Matthew 28 in the Greek, when he says all the nations, he's using a really similar word to what's found in Psalm 67. He's saying all, not all the world, he's saying all the tribes, all the cultures, all the people groups, all the ethnic groups, go and reach them with the gospel. That is why the church is here now. God wants his children to be witnesses of his justice and his grace and his power. That's what he wants for us. That's the hope of Psalm 67. And that is why churches send missionaries, right? That's why churches send missionaries out into the world so that they would be witnesses. That's why we heard last week from the Kramers. That's why the church in Seattle sent the Kramers out and why they supported them and we now support them and individuals in this church and in other churches support the Kramers doing missions in Albania because of that heart for there to be a witness around the world. The Kramers left 3 years ago. They went to Albania, as you heard. They were sent out by that church, and they went to Pogradets. Their plan was to do an English camp, to do English camps and to reach out to youth and to do Bible studies. And I don't know if you know it. I don't think Corey talked about it. Albania is a bit like Roma land. Like it is never a destination spot for anyone. It is not somewhere where anyone goes on vacation ever. Okay, so no one thinks, I need a good vacation. I'm going to Roma land. Like, they don't do that, right? People at least look at Hemet and think I could retire there, or at least they used to. They never think that for Roma land. You just end up there somehow. So Albania is neglected. Other Europeans look down on it. I'm sorry to people here from Roma land. Other Europeans look down on Albania. The language, nobody speaks but Albanians. It is in its own language tree. So, you know, you have Germanic languages, you have all these Latin languages, they're connected to one another, the Romance languages, all those things. Albanian is just like its own wing with no leaves, okay? Like, there's nothing connected to it. And so you don't ever go around the world and meet people who speak Albanian. It is a language that's utterly useless to you once you leave the country, okay? So consequently, when people go to the country, They find that Albanians speak other languages because nobody knows theirs. So it's just a rough place. This is where the Kramers went. They went to Pogradets, about 3 hours outside the capital, 60,000 people, not a lot of tourism there, not a lot of immigration there at all. Americans stand out. And so, positively, when they did the English camp in the summertime for students, huge hit, because nobody sees Americans, nobody hears actual American English, and so people showed up to hear. Great turnout. But the consequence of it was they didn't just hear English, they heard about Jesus. And people got saved. As you saw, if you saw the video last week, people got saved and Bible studies started. And then as those kids began to be sanctified, their parents got saved because they saw the change in their kids. And eventually a church was formed. And Corey partnered with Arion Delic, an Albanian pastor, to start that church. And now in a town that 5 years ago had virtually no Christian witness, there's a church of over 100 that meets there. That's awesome, but that is just what we're called to do. We're called to be witnesses. Corey and Christine are just being faithful. God wants you and I to be witnesses for him wherever we are, to be faithful, to tell others about him. And that might mean you make the choice to go somewhere. It might mean you make the choice to get trained more. Think about Dojo and Christina Aguilar. If you know them, Dojo is intentionally staying to get trained because after being saved, he developed a heart to see his town in the Philippines, Cebu, come to know Christ and to see a solid church established there. And so he's attending seminary now. He's gone through training center. He's leading a community group. He's a mentor in training center now, and he's participating with us as a future potential elder, all with the ultimate goal of going back to the Philippines to establish a church there, but to be fully trained for it first. So he's attending seminary while working a full-time job and leading a community group and serving in training center and doing so much just because he wants to be an effective witness for Christ in Cebu. God wants his children to be witnesses. I don't know what this looks like for you. It looks different for every person. Last week at the New Visitor Coffee, Wayne and Connie Leffel serve in the New Visitor Ministry, and they were there, and I was talking to him during a break, and Wayne's telling me how Wayne's not that old in Christ. He came to Christ at an older age, and yet he brought his son to church, who's an adult, and his son heard the gospel. He talked with him about this. He talked with his son about the gospel. His son got saved. His son is now faithfully walking with Christ in Tennessee. Why? Because Wayne was a faithful witness, right? Wayne's just walking in obedience to what Scripture calls us to do. And so what does this mean for you? I don't know. Maybe you need to make the difficult choice that Corey and Christine did to go live somewhere hard and difficult for the sake of the gospel and to see a church established. Maybe you need to get training first, like Dojo is, then before you go. Maybe you need to seize on a simple opportunity to talk to your hairdresser about the gospel, a conversation you always kind of avoid, right? Maybe you need to have the really thing you've been putting off where you talk to your adult child about the gospel and about the truth of the Bible means for them. God wants you to be a witness. Wherever you go, whoever you're around, God wants you to be a witness. I can say that confidently because the second thing in the text that we see really clearly is that God's heart is for all people to worship him. God's heart is for all people to worship him. You look at Psalm 67 and you just see this truth again and again and again, just stated again and again and again, right? Verse 2. Let your ways be known on the whole earth, right? Let your salvation be made known among all the nations. Verse 3, let every people group praise you. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy when you come. Verse 7 says, God, you desire that all the ends of the earth may fear you. And this is the Old Testament. We're not reading from the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. This is written to people who are called to be distinct and separate from the people around them, right? They were to look different, to dress different. They were to worship God different than the nations around them. They were to eat different. All of life was to be different from those around them. But they weren't to be in isolation. They weren't called to live in solitude. God always intended them to be a light to the nations. They were intended to live with compassion to those who they were around, right? The Old Testament law actually commands kindness to Gentiles and to, and Gentiles being non-Jews, to the Gentiles around them. And somehow they distorted that. They took that command to be different and they turned it into hating those who were different rather than loving those who were different. And you see that come out even in the New Testament, Luke 15, statement about Jesus, and you see the response of the religious Jews. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. And both the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the scribes, the people who devoted themselves to studying the Old Testament, they began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Jews often attacked Jesus for his friendliness to non-Jews and to people who were separate from God. They were aggressive and angry about it. And in this case, what happens after they accuse him of that is he tells the story, he goes on to tell the story of the prodigal son about what it means to truly love the Father and to worship him. The message of the whole Bible is that God's desire is for all people to worship him, for everyone to worship him. Most clearly, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, in the context of talking about God's coming judgment, this is what it says: "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Which means, when you're in the grocery store, and you see the burly dude who's tatted up, and he's buying a 24-pack of beer and a pack of gum, God wants him saved. Right? When you drive by and you see the haggard-looking lady who seems to be talking to herself as she stumbles along, God wants her saved. When you watch the news and you see Islamic terrorists who were killed or who killed someone, God's desire is not for them to receive justice, but for them to receive the saving knowledge of the gospel. And to recognize that Allah is not the true God, but that he is. Ezekiel 18:32, amazing words here. "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of 10,000 people deported from Judah. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah, which means he's alive and he's actually in exile in Babylon, living with his captors and hearing the reports of them sacking and pillaging Jerusalem, desecrating and then literally destroying the temple. And because the great potential for bitterness and hatred of the Babylonians is there, yet Ezekiel is his spokesman for God. He's bound to say what God's heart is rather than how he feels. And this is God's heart. "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. I want them to repent and live." Our God desires all people to be reached, right? Marco Bartolome, if you remember him, he and Katrina were with us a year and a half ago. He returned to Berlin and was sent out from the church that he'd been a part of earlier there to plant a church in South Central Berlin. Why did he choose South Central Berlin? Because it's a train stop, which is convenient for people coming, so it makes it easy to get to from anywhere. Second, because in Berlin, you might not know it, but there is 1 in 3 people is an immigrant, first or second generation. And so there's this huge immigrant population, and South Central Berlin has a bunch of them. And his heart was not to have a Russian-German church, which he just came out of, or just a German national church, which he is a German national, but to have a church that had all people in it, where they could reach out to the true population of Berlin. It's amazing. And he's going into a hard field because Germany has a state church that's a Christless church for the most part, but is a state-run church. And so a non-denominational evangelical church like his is viewed with natural suspicion because it's not a part of what the state does. It has Christ, but they're suspect of it. And yet, God is slowly bearing fruit there. There's 40 people who now gather to worship in that church. Why did Marco choose that? Because God desires all people to be reached, right? That's his heart. That was the same belief that forced Robert Clark back to the Philippines. Robert and Kim Clark served in the Czech Republic for close to 20 years. I don't know if you knew that, but before coming here, that's what they did. He faithfully worked with pastors in the Czech Republic, training and equipping them and helping them have more solid, stable churches. Arriving there not long after the wall fell and communism went away, then because of doctrinal differences, how really his mission sending agency went far astray, he came back off the field. But he recognized God's heart is for everyone to be saved. And so rather than live what is honest would honestly be a much easier life in America, he didn't consider his job done when he came home from the Czech Republic, but he began to look again and say, well, what opportunities are there now? Where else can I go for the sake of the gospel? And so he found a place in Manila where he gets to train pastors at a seminary, and he works with them in the last years before they head out into churches, working with them in pastoral ministry. And why did he do that? He knew God's heart was for all people, right? Not just the Czechs, not just the Americans. But in the Philippines, there's a bunch of different people groups. And being at a place where they come to be trained for ministry, he's able to impact far more people than just even going to one part of the Philippines. God desires all people to be reached with the gospel. And that might mean you need to go help start a church somewhere, right, where there isn't one. Or you need to get trained and then invest your life into other church leaders. And it could equally mean that you just need to expand who you talk to and talk to people who aren't like you, right? So that instead of the moms at school when you're picking up who are similar to you, you look for the nanny who you can show the love of Christ to and talk to about the gospel, right? Maybe instead of that, you need to look for a group of teen boys who are skateboarding and be nice to them and compliment them and ask their names and maybe ask if they go to church and then tell them the story of how you came to know God. Look for people who are unlike you because that's what God did for us, right? God desired us, He desires us to love the lost while looking distinct from the world around us. For the Jews, that distinction ended up in hatred. For us, too often we move into accommodation and looking like them, but we're called to remain distinct, to look different, to live different, but to reach out into that world. He doesn't want you to be comfortable. He wants you to cross lines, age lines, race lines, political divides, everything that we need to reach across those things because they're not even secondary. They're like down in the tenthiary, right? God's heart is for everyone. We need to reach everyone with the gospel. And if you genuinely believe that there's a God, right? If you genuinely believe that there's a hell, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, put to death on a cross as God incarnate so that you would be forgiven for your sins and for my sins. If that's really true, how can you stay silent about that? Right? Like if those truths have captured your heart so that you have confidence that you will be in heaven one day, and that's good news, how do you stay silent about that? Like we should be telling others about it, right? It's mind-blowing. If you actually do enjoy God more than his creation, you enjoy the Creator, and you love God, and you're walking with him, and you're getting things out of the Word as you read it, it's mind-blowing that we would remain silent, right? If he saved Alfonso, right? If he saved Roger, if he saved Eddie, and he saved me, he can save anybody, right? And so he wants us to be witnesses for him. His heart is for all people to worship him. And then the fun part, the end of this psalm, the conclusion of this psalm is that our prosperity is for missionary outreach. Your prosperity is for missionary outreach. The psalm starts off with words that are foreign to us, but would have been very, very familiar to Jews back then. Think back to the book of Numbers, which, you know, I'm sure you read just the other day. Numbers is an account as Israel is being established as a nation. Moses, well, God through Moses is giving commands to Israel for how they are to conduct themselves and what the laws would be. There's priests that are set up to help lead the nation in worship. And those people have kind of a dedicated job living for God. And yet, God makes allowance for other people who want to live devoted to him. And this is the section in Numbers where he makes that allowance. He says, if you want to live devoted to me and you're not a priest, this is how you do it. And then he says, Aaron, chief priest, if somebody makes this decision, this is what you say to them. So this is basically a blessing that would be said at the temple to somebody who wanted to live devoted to God. Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So now the psalmist, Psalm 67, he takes that and he adds something, okay? Something really cool. Psalm 67, verse 1. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Basically, the psalmist takes that benediction from the temple and adds a purpose to it, right? He says, this is why you bless us. God, be gracious and bless us and shine your face on us. In other words, which is talking about affectionate love, love us so that salvation would be known among all the nations. And when the psalmist says, bless us, he is talking about material prosperity. He's talking about give us stuff, in a sense. Let us prosper financially so that the rest of the world benefits. Cause us to prosper so that others will learn about you. God, make us wealthy in order to reach the world. And here in my heart, in our church, it sounds dangerously similar to the prosperity gospel, right? The prosperity gospel says, God, bless us, give us money, make us rich so that we know you love us. God, help us to enjoy you by giving us lots of stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something different than that. He's saying, God, give us stuff so that we can use it to reach the world around us. God, give us stuff so that the world knows about you, not by our extravagant lifestyles that you've blessed, but by our use of funds for the purpose of reaching them. That's verses 1 and 2, bless us so that your way may be known. And that's the request in verses 1 and 2. And then at the end, it ends with, he is doing this. He blesses us for this reason. Verse 6, the earth, what does he say? The earth has yielded its produce, its statement. And that you're like, why did he go agriculture? It's because they didn't use money a bunch, right? Like, this was the primary means which he provided. This is the most tangible, easy way that they would see prosperity is by their crops doing really well, right? Verse 7, even more directly, more clear, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Said another way, God gives us money for missions. Like that, that's it. God, bless us so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. God, give us money so that we can use it for missions. He's asking that Israel and faithful Jews flourish so that other nations would come to know God. And you might be thinking, John, I'm not Israel, right? This is to Jews. I'm an American, not me. I'm New Testament, not Old Testament, which I totally agree with. The bummer for that argument, if you were here January 1, is when we taught through 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, you might remember it says the exact same thing, okay? So you can just listen to that message. But the point there is the exact same. God blesses us. He commands those who are rich in this present life to be generous, to be ready to share, to be abundant in good deeds, so that others would come to know him. And honestly, that is why God put you in America. God didn't put you here for the health care or the right to bear arms. He didn't put you here for capitalism or the freedom to worship. I love all of those things about America, every one of them. I'm so thankful to live here. But that's not why he saved you as an American, right? He put you in the most prosperous country in the world for this reason, so that the world would know him. He blesses us so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. He didn't make that promise to Israel, but he's commanded that of us, of believers, of his children, because his commands to his children are the same from Genesis through Revelation, with that desire to reach the world. His means are the same through us, and both in the Psalms and in Timothy, he says he gives you prosperity for missionary outreach. That's the clear teaching. I think a great example of how this is used and happens, demonstrated, Shannon Hurley, our missionary to Uganda. You might not know it, he used to be a salesman. He sold plush toys. If you don't have a little kid, a plush toy is a fuzzy animal, okay? He sold fuzzy animals, stuffed ones. That would be a really funny job. He sold actual fuzzy animals. No, he sold fuzzy stuffed animals, to be clear. And in that job, not long after taking it, less than a year, I think, he got a call from an insurance company looking for a white duck with a little blue bandana on it, and it was going to be their mascot. That insurance company was called Aflac, and their ad campaign took off amazingly, and his sales to that company took off amazingly, so much so that though he'd always had a heart for global missions, that allowed him then to return to seminary and to study and attend seminary and finish ordination and do all those things while working as a sales rep, at first full-time and then part-time. His boss became like Carrie's shoemaker boss, who said, listen, you can just take the residuals from the duck sales as you go into missions. And so the boss models this, right? Shannon did well, finished seminary, went to Nigeria, thinking about missions there, did a side trip to Uganda, fell in love with the people, and ended up there. As he was setting up his things to go back, he was able to invest some of his money into an apartment complex in Louisville so that the funds that are generated from rent there can go, they could support his initial ministry in Uganda so that he would have a source of revenue and income while he was doing missions in Uganda, and continues to provide some support to the ministry of SOS Now. That's cool, but the question is how do you use the prosperity God has blessed you with? It doesn't have to be an apartment complex. It doesn't have to be sales from a duck. You just have to prioritize ministry over leisure. Amen. Right? We're giving away our tax statements today and last week. Pick yours up, please. But as you're getting them, as you're getting your year-end reports that credit cards send you and everywhere else, just look. Say, how am I doing at supporting the work of the church and the work of missions? Right? Am I giving more to my vacation or more to ministry? Like, just some easy question. How am I doing at this? What am I spending more than? Like, is there anything I'm spending less than? So God blesses us so that he would be known. And the simple question that Scripture asks you is, are you faithful with what he's entrusted you? Right? Whether that is your salary, your house, your kids, your tools, your decorations, everything you have. And I want to say, like, I think generally FBC does pretty good at this. Because seated around you, like, I see you, there are faithful people here who do really well at giving of themselves and their things. There's people who sacrificially open up their homes week after week for community groups, and their stuff gets broken and their food gets eaten and they don't complain about it, right? At least to me. Some of you lead evangelistic Bible studies that reach out to your neighbors and try to win them for Christ and open up the Word of God to them and share with them, right? Other people take time off work to work with Lane Higgins and Pat Wilkes and other people to lead VBS. You actually sacrifice work time to do that so that kids can hear about Christ and you can maybe reach out to their parents as well. Some people take a week off so that they can participate in J 2017 with Morgan and do missions outreach and compassion ministry in our valley. In years past, when we did youth summer camp at Lake San Antonio, a bunch of you would go up halfway up to Central California and camp for a week without working so that you could serve our students and help them to hear about Christ. There's many people who do amazingly great things. There's FBCers, not collegians, but seniors, not high school, but seniors, who go to MSJC and witness there, right? There's There's people who go to city events like the Rod Run and other stuff, and they try and witness for Christ. There's great stuff, faithful people at FBC who serve hard, who work hard, who try to share the gospel. So thankful for them. And at the same time, there's a bunch of people who just sit, who don't do much, who don't say much, who don't care to get involved. God wants that to change. He's never wanted that of you. He's never wanted that of you. God blesses us so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. What are you doing to make that happen? You look at Psalm 67, it's really interesting. There's structure to it, okay? There's one phrase, one verse that's repeated two times. Verses 3 and verse 5. Says the same thing both times, right? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verses 1 and 2, intro, repeated section. Core of the passage, verse 4, repeated section, conclusion. Verse 4 is the core. Now look at verse 4, because it's interesting, it's shocking. There's a promise in verse 4. What is it? There's a prayer. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Here's the promise. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. The promise is God is going to come. He's going to judge. He's going to rule. Right? That's the clear promise. Now, what's the prayer? God, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. What does that mean? That means let us be faithful. So that when people come, they are not sad and fearful when you judge, that they're not destined for hell, but let them rejoice when you come, right? Let the nations rejoice when you return and when you come to rule and when you come to judge. That is our mission. That is the heart of God. That is his command for us, that we would tell others about Jesus Christ, about the one who reached out to us when we were dark and separate from him. The missionary God reached out to us through Jesus, sent us to live for us. Our prosperity is for evangelism. He wants us to be faithful to share. And we just want to encourage you to think big, to dream big about what that could be. Our church doesn't know the whole valley. You don't know the whole valley, but we need to think bigger than just who we know, right? We're commanded to reach the nations, to reach peoples, to reach everyone around us. And so as elders, we're dreaming and praying and brainstorming about how we can do that as a church. We did that for when we believe that God wants to buy land. We prayed that he would give us something that was really clear and that was clearly from him, and that it would be better than we would imagine. And he gave us 24 acres by the freeway at a bankruptcy price. It's crazy. And we're praying the same thing for evangelism. Like, so crazy thing right now. We had heard at Compass Bible Church, Huntington Beach, that they were doing outreach with an ice cream truck. And so we talked to them about it, sent some guys to check it out. Just saw that it was fruitful. And in God's strange timing, we learned of an ice cream truck that was being repoed, and we bought it. So FBC owns an ice cream truck. Don't freak out. Why? We want to reach people who aren't going to come to church naturally. We want to reach people who you don't know. We want a means to get into neighborhoods. And so we're going to give away free ice cream. We're not going to sell it. We're just going to give it away, with the hope that we can talk to people who wouldn't normally come to church. It's a total experiment. Time will tell, God will tell whether it's fruitful or not. But we're praying that it is, and if it's not, we'll sell it. We got it at repo price, it's fine. So it's an experiment. We're just saying, think creatively about how you can impact the world for Christ. It's gonna be different for us. We're going to have different means, different avenues, different ways of doing it. But the command of Scripture is really clear on that, right? Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We have a lot of room to grow in this as a church. I do personally, so do most of you. But we know really clear we need to risk, We need to speak. We need to sacrifice. We need to reach people who are unlike us. Each year as elders, we go away and we pray at get a short time away as we're in retreat. And we pray. We talk about where the church is strong, where it's weak, how it needs to grow. Some years ago, we prayed a long time. We realized how bad we were at compassion. And we prayed for our church to grow in that. And God in his abundant care, though we're not perfect, we've grown tremendously in compassion. You might not know it. We used to have a compassion ministry, a meals ministry particularly, called Hands of Mercy. That's totally defunct, not because the people quit, but because we didn't need it, because community groups stepped up and began to love and care for people, caring for new moms and sick people and going in hospitals, all kinds of things, far better than we ever did. We're praying the same thing for evangelism, that there would be a huge heart in our church, a groundswell of growth in evangelism and in missions, right? We want to see a waiting list for short-term teams, for people who want to serve that way, the same way there is for our marriage retreat. We want to see that for missions, right? We want to see some of you make Dojo's choice to get trained and then to go back home to establish a church. We want to hear that Eddie and Clint's evangelism ministry isn't really needed anymore, that it's kind of diminishing, because everybody's just always sharing their faith with the people they're around, and they don't need anything formal anymore, right? We want to see new people, people who are utterly unlike you, not because you're bad, but because you're reaching out to people who are unlike you, and they're coming to Christ, and they're coming into the church. We want to hear creative things that you're doing to reach people. We want to know that sacrifices are being made to support missions, because that's what Scripture calls us to. And that's what we're praying for, because we have a missionary God who sacrificed for us to come to know him. So would you pray that for our church now?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.